We can go ahead and begin, though. It became apparent as we were moving through in ministry that these foundations that, that's a scary sound, that the men had were a deep, deep part of them. They, now let's see if this works. All right, praise God. They had this idea of a big man in their culture. This picture is of a conference I went to in the next county over. It was a conference attended by about 1,500 people. And I sat next to them, next to some of the religious leaders up front. And a woman came to ask a question to the guy next to me. She wanted to know where to put the keyboard for the evening teaching. And he started snapping his hands, pointing down to the ground. He said, "You know what to do." She got on her knees and crawled to him. That was when he was able to listen to what she had to say. So this idea of a big man was something that was modeled for them in their culture. It really just means that it's someone who is above everyone else, lives by a different set of rules. And this was something that was such a deep part of their culture for generations that they aspired to it. And really, the average person didn't even understand that there was anything wrong with this. Now, when I was working in the Bible school with my guys, before they knew me, before we had a relationship, they automatically, since I'm American and I'm educated, they automatically elevated me to this. This in the middle is David. He's my number one guy now. But you see, my students had a request from me, and they couldn't, since I'm a big man, come to me and ask this request. So they elected David to come and share. He was so afraid, his knees were knocking and he was shaking when he was asking me this question. I said, "David, I traveled halfway around the world to be here with you guys. There doesn't need to be this wall of separation." And I shared with him that at John 15:15, that Christ himself, God, came down, humbled himself as a man, and when he was here as a man, he didn't elevate himself. John 15:15, he says, "I do not call you slaves, because a slave doesn't know what his master is doing, but I have shared with you everything that the Father has shared with me." So Christ calls us his friends. So how can we dare elevate ourselves for any reason that we think we're above anybody else? And not only that, they had this idea that once you become a Christian, your life is better. Your problems go away. Your poverty will be alleviated and things like this. And so I showed them, the scripture is very clear. Christ himself says that they hated me, so they're going to hate you. The word of God was confronting these men. And after spending a year with them in the Bible school, I mean, I lived with them, I worked with them, I ate with them sometimes. I was teaching them. These walls that they had built between us were beginning to crumble. But it wasn't easy. And the consequences of it were steep sometimes. So early on in ministry, the Lord put on our hearts very heavily this theme for ministry. We didn't really know what he had in store. But he put it on our hearts so heavily that we pushed it. This is the only decoration we had in our entire Bible school. And it was this verse that the Lord put on our hearts. So I'm going to share with you 2 Corinthians chapter 6. So in this passage, I can go ahead and just explain it to you while you're turning there. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, from 3 down through verse 10, Paul is talking about his ministry. In the sense, he's giving a defense for his apostleship and that he is a true minister of God. But you see, all throughout Scripture, when Paul is defending his ministry, you will never hear him talk about the size of his church or even how many baptisms he has or how many people he's even led to Christ. No. Paul, when he's defending his ministry, continually talks about the suffering that he's gone through in the name of the gospel, in the name of Christ, in the name of the scripture. And so this is a passage where he's doing this. And you see, verse 3 through 6, it's talking about some of the things that he's gone through. And then in verse 7, we start to see a transition, this contrast between what we have as ministers of the word in the world versus what we have in Christ. And so that's where I'm going to pick it up. I'm going to read from 7 through 10. It says, "By the message of truth, by the power of God, through weapons of righteousness on the right hand and the left, through glory and dishonor, through slander and good report, as deceivers, yet true, as unknown, yet recognized, as dying, and look, we live, as being disciplined, yet not killed, as grieving, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet enriching many, as having nothing, yet possessing everything." This huge contrast between what we have in the world and what we have in Christ. And so what we did here was we separated it out. You can see we have the things that the world gives us on the left and then the things we have in Christ on the right. And separating them is a passage from 1 Peter 5:10. It's about suffering. So you can turn with me if you want. I'm just going to read it to you. I don't have this passage memorized, to my shame. But 1 Peter 5:10. "Now the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, will personally restore, establish, strengthen, and support you after you have suffered a little." So this idea of Christian suffering is interwoven throughout all of Scripture. We see it in the words of Christ. We see it in the writings of Paul. This is the writings of Peter. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, it comes from one source. It comes from God. We cannot separate suffering from being a Christian. And so Peter here is saying that the creator of the universe, God himself, will personally, that word, restore, establish, and strengthen and support you after you have suffered. So this is the theme that the Lord put on our hearts. We have dishonor, slander. We're counted as deceivers. We're unknown. We're dying. We're being disciplined. We're grieving. We're poor. And we have nothing. But through the suffering of Christ, we can say in Christ we have glory, good report. We're counted as true. We're recognized. We live. We're not killed. We're always rejoicing, enriching many, and possessing everything. So this was our theme for ministry. And we were very, very serious about it. I spent a lot of time going over this with the guys. What we didn't know is what Christ had in store for us and the people around us that brought this into our life. But he made it pretty clear early on in ministry. So this is a picture of John Sala, one of my Bible school students. He came to me and he was so excited to learn the Word of God. He was established in the church for about 3 years. He was even an elected deacon in this church. But when he came to me, he had no idea what the actual gospel was. So early on, he became born again. And he was so excited to go back and share with his people what he learned. He scheduled a Sunday to go back. And he was in church going through the gospel. And the pastor stood up and pointed at him and declared him a heretic. And they kicked him out of the church. And not only that, but the members of this church went and blocked the road for 3 days so he couldn't go home, while that pastor spent that time at his house trying to convince his wife to leave him because John Sala had left God. You see, the gospel to the world is incredibly offensive. This idea of a big man, the gospel of God's grace, it cuts their legs off. They were treating the gospel as a way to manipulate you. I need you to do something for me. I need you to go weed my garden. And so I ask you. I say, go weed my garden. That's how I ask. And you say, oh, I'm busy. I have my own garden to weed. I'm like, oh, you're obviously not saved. So let me find somebody else. That was the type of gospel that was presented there. And the true gospel, it doesn't really allow those things. And so it was incredibly, incredibly offensive. But not only that, the pastor here told him, and I'm not making this up, this is an actual quote. He says, it is offensive when you teach us in a way that we can understand. All right, who says that? It's funny, right? Well, let me tell you, there's a little bit of a story behind that. You see, the education system there is so poor that not only do they receive they don't receive an elementary level education, they're primarily illiterate, but in addition to that, pastors don't receive any sort of education either for being a pastor. So a typical sermon that you would hear in a church there is somebody who doesn't know anything would just open to a random passage and read it if they can and talk about anything that they want to talk about. Now you sitting in the pews, you have no idea what's being said to you, what it actually means. But you can't point to the pastor and say, well, he doesn't know what he's talking about, that's why I don't understand. No, it doesn't work like that. So instead, you point to yourself and say, well, I'm just not smart enough to understand what he's saying. But it elevates you in status to sit under a teaching that you don't understand. As opposed to, I know, it's funny, but that's literally the way it is because of this big man idea they have in their culture. So when you come to them and you teach them at a level where they can understand, it's humbling. I ran into this problem at the teaching point that I was working in. It took a year, a solid year, to get the people to accept a teaching that was meeting them at the level where they were at, that they could actually learn God's Word. But once we crossed that threshold, it was so exciting. The people were learning and they were challenging me. They would stop me right in the middle of my teaching and like, hey, hang on. I don't understand. Can you rephrase that? And I love it. They were learning and I was teaching. I wasn't there to just hear myself talk. But it was really hard to get to that level. Now, John Sala, the Lord blessed him, and he was able to start his own teaching. He was able to go work to plant his own church where he could teach how he wanted to teach. And he could teach what was true. He could teach the Word of God. He wasn't held by what the pastor of such and such church was wanting him to say. So during this time, there was war going throughout the entire country. But where we were at specifically, it was relatively safe. We just had to live with fear and rumors day to day. But the religious leaders in the area were using this as an opportunity to raise money, really, to increase their personal wealth. This is Warren Alfred. He is the first pastor that I really spent any time with when I was on the ground. He was my language teacher. He came over to my house nearly every day. We became very close. But some time had passed, and we hadn't seen him or heard from him. And my wife was on Facebook, and she saw a missionary in the next country over, Uganda, had visited, found him there, Warren Alfred. He was in the refugee camps, and he gave his story to this missionary. So in this story, he's talking about how he had to flee from war on foot from South Sudan to the refugee camps in Uganda. And that's a very long and treacherous journey. It was something that affected our heart. My wife actually cried about this. But in addition to that, where he lived at in South Sudan was only about 5 miles from us. And so if there was war to that level, I think we needed to know about it. So I began an inquiry. I went and I started asking a lot of questions. And I traveled to the church that he was preaching at on a Sunday morning, and all of the members of the church were there. They were sitting there just waiting for somebody to lead them. They said they felt abandoned. They didn't know what to do. They were begging me to disciple them, to help them in this. And eventually, I traveled to the refugee camps and I met Alfred. And he told me that those same religious leaders actually paid him a salary to go to the refugee camps. And they provided him transportation. They provided a car with a driver to get him there. They wanted him to set up their headquarters to be the first ones in these camps. So everyone going in and out had to pass through them. But this story is a lie. And it's being spread all throughout the world. They're using it to make money off of this lie. Well, there's real stories out there. Eventually, fighting did come to our area. We woke up one morning to a firefight about a quarter mile from our house, and my family had to leave. I stayed behind for a couple of weeks just to see how things were going. But while I was there, the entire tribe of a quarter million people we were living with, I saw them pack up everything they had, put it on their head, and go to the refugee camps. It was a very, very sad and troubling time. But on the way, this is John Sala again, he actually did have to go to the camps on foot because of war. And he lost a kid on the way to dehydration. I mean, could you imagine the pain you would feel losing a kid to dehydration? I mean, there's real stories out there. This is John Jun-suk. And it's been about a year and a half. He was completely, we couldn't find him. Didn't know what happened to his family. Didn't know anything. And eventually, just a few weeks ago, actually on our way to church, I don't know if you ever heard of WhatsApp. I get a message from my guy in Africa saying, "We found Jun-suk." But for a year and a half, he was completely missing, cut off from the community. We worshiped together. We studied the Word of God together. And he was just completely gone. I mean, we were grieving that loss. But we see here, we are unknown. We are under discipline. We're grieving. We're poor. We're deceivers, slanderers. But in Christ, we're recognized. We're true. See, God knows, doesn't he? Nothing surprised him. He knew long before this happened what was going to happen. So eventually, we had to move to Uganda and establish there to continue our work in the refugee camps. This is Ez Banlonga. He's another one of my students. He had a teaching point. He was beginning in the refugee camp where he lived. He carried with him nothing but these pictures he had colored to tell, to illustrate the chronological study through the Bible and his Bible. Well, the Lord blessed him in this teaching point. It grew to over 100 people. And those same religious leaders again, they sent someone to his teaching point. While he was teaching, he stood up and interrupting Esbon, saying that you guys aren't really a church. You don't have a building. Come with me. Follow me and I'll say I planted this church and the Americans are going to give us money. We can build a building. Maybe even we can put in a well. Might even be able to get a school, but you have to leave here and come with me. He's like, you're not really a church. You don't even have a building. Esbon resisted this. And every week it was the same thing, the same thing. This persecution, this pressure that was coming. But the guys at the teaching point had grown in the knowledge of God to the point where they recognized and they stood up and they said that things are not what's important. It's the Word of God. But this guy didn't stop. So all of my students had to gather together and confront him, tell him, leave us alone. And then eventually he did. You know, but we see, in the world, we have nothing. We don't have a building. We don't have a well. We don't have a school. But in Christ, we can honestly say, we possess everything. We have the full, complete Word of God that we carry with us. What more do we need? You see, God knows. God knows. So this is Mark and Sala, the teaching point that they're working in there. And they are just under constant pressure from these other religious groups. They get money for planting churches in the refugee camp. It's much easier to go and steal the people that you're teaching and say you planted that church. And it's constantly happening. My guys are being just pressured in every way. It's a really sad story. So during all of this, we bought some land by the refugee camp and we began to build a home there. We are about 3 miles from the border in South Sudan, right there where the refugee camps are. This is an older picture. Our house is much more complete than this. So after we got to this point, it became time to begin to register with the local Ugandan government. And that process requires you to go and visit different government employees, low-level employees, and get their stamp. Well, everything went well until we met this one woman. Not the picture here. We got his stamp. You can see that. But this one woman wouldn't give us her stamp. And she didn't even have a reason. She said that she heard I was training rebels in South Sudan and things like that. And she wouldn't give us her stamp. We were done. We were dead in the water. Because without that, you can only be in Uganda for 3 to 6 months. That's it. You certainly can't live there. And you can't actually do any work there. So, I mean, we were praying. And we asked all of you to pray too. Eventually, we found out that those same religious leaders again paid this woman a corruption bribe to not allow us to register with the Ugandan government. I mean, it wasn't us specifically this time. It was just in general. They didn't want anybody to register to work in the refugee camps. They wanted everyone to funnel through them. And so the Lord brought me a dear friend. This is Pastor Amos. We've been friends for years. He's in the capital city of Uganda and he works for the federal government. So I shared this little tidbit with him, and he opened up an investigation into corruption. And this woman was found guilty of corruption. And it started a big international investigation headed by the UN now and the federal government in Uganda to weed out NGO corruption in the refugee camps. But because of this, there was a riot that took place in the little town of Moyo, where we're going, when it came into the news that this woman was corrupt. I mean, it wasn't just, you know, us. There was a lot more corruption that was found out when the investigation came out. But it started a riot. They actually pulled her out of her office and smacked her in the street. It was a big deal. It was a very big deal. But by the grace of God, we were able to get our registration complete to live and work in Uganda. So we are good. So on December 27th of last year, I got on my motorcycle to drive catty corner across Uganda. We were living down here in Jinja to get our paperwork done, and Moyo is up here, so I had to go all the way across the country. On the way, I stopped in the town of Gulu. This is the last city that you see in Uganda as you're going north before it turns into just villages. And I stayed the night in a hotel there. While I was there that night, I was receiving some strange calls from people I knew in South Sudan, but I wasn't necessarily friends with them. They were asking me questions like, tomorrow, what time are you leaving? What route are you taking? What are you going to do when you get there? Well, I was just going to oversee the last few weeks of construction on our home. And I was going to visit my guys in refugee camps to give them some encouragement. So I had nothing to hide, I thought. So I told them. I answered their questions. Well, the next day, as I was traveling, I get to the Nile River. They have a ferry river crossing. The road narrows as you approach it. There was a bus coming. So I stopped and I pulled off the side of the road, and I was just sitting on my motorcycle on the side of the road. And while I was sitting there, I got hit by a truck from behind. It just completely ran me over. I lost my memory for about 2 weeks. So if you guys are receiving our updates, there was a lot of confusion during that time as to what happened. But eventually I got my memory back and I remembered it was an attack. They ran me over. The tire actually crossed my head, and it caused a lot of damage. And then as they were going forward, they stopped when they got past me. And the three guys got out of the truck, one of them carrying a tire iron. And he said, "Anyin," pointing down to me. He says, "You're the one." And then he looks at the other guys with him and he says, "Nan mindi linga do, I want to kill you." And I said, "Why?" And so then they rushed me. He started hitting me with the tire iron while the other guys were kicking me. They wanted to kill me. And you know, I had no way to fight back. I was pinned under my motorcycle and my head just got crushed. Here's a picture of my motorcycle helmet, which, praise the Lord, I was wearing a motorcycle helmet. So anyways, I don't know why, but they didn't finish the job. I think maybe the bus was getting closer and they didn't want to be seen doing what they were doing, so they got in their truck and they drove off. They probably thought that they had killed me. I was bleeding and had spinal fluid coming out of my ear and my nose and all these things. Left me for dead there on the side of the road. Nobody knows how long I laid there, but God specifically chose one man, put it in his stomach. He said he was sick to his stomach. He had to stop. Stopped and picked me up. He was a taxi driver. He unloaded his taxi, put me in, and took me to a clinic in the next town. And they were going through my phone, calling everybody. And so everybody knew what was happening. All of the Ugandan friends I have, South Sudanese friends I have, my family, all the missionaries I know, everybody knew. And they were trying to get me a airplane ride from northern Uganda down to where I was at, by the capital city where there's actual hospitals. Because it's a long, treacherous road. But nobody would fly. Nobody could take me. And it was really disheartening. My wife went through a lot of emotional pain from this. And so eventually, they put me on an ambulance and drove me across country. And I got there. What we found out later, though, was that I actually had a skull fracture from my jaw through my ear to my neck. And my top vertebrae was broken, and my collarbone and a couple of ribs. But that skull fracture, had I actually gotten on that plane with a fresh skull fracture, it would have killed me. It would have. Nobody knew that my skull was broken, and so they would have just put me on a plane. The pressure going in and out. So we see here that we are dying. But in Christ, we're alive. He knew all along. He knew all along, and He was working to prepare us to move forward. So this is a picture of me in the hospital in Uganda with my smiling little boy sitting there next to me. My wife had to care for me for about a month. I didn't really even know who I was. You should ask her about the stories. I guess at one point I told her my name was Prince Wellington. I was completely out of my mind. So we praise God that my name's James again. But during this time, my family was receiving, or not my family, but the people close to us were receiving phone calls from the people who had tried to kill me. They were asking, like, where are the kids? Who's watching them? Where's Lindsay? Who's watching James in the hospital? And it was very disheartening. But the Lord brought us the American Embassy, and they actually came with a company of Marines and landed on the helicopter pad on the roof of the hospital and secured the compound just to make sure we were okay. But unfortunately, they asked Mr. Out of His Mind how things were going instead of my wife, and I said, "Ah, everything's fine. Don't worry about it." And so they left. But it was a big blessing to my family that they at least cared enough to come, right? This is David again. Like I said, he's my number one guy. He was there with me the entire time. My wife spent the day with me. She had to feed me, bathe me, clothe me, give me my medicine, all of these things. And David spent the night with me. I mean, I just had a cot on the floor, and he slept with me on the floor. And sometimes, you know, my mind would go crazy, and I would get combative, and he had to hold me down. And it's quite an ordeal that he went through. He told me, my wife, not me, he told my wife, he recognized near the end the severity of my injury and knew that I was going to be leaving. And so I've got this quote here. He was trying to give some encouragement to my wife. He told her that we cannot be like baby birds. We will grow while you are gone. You have given us good direction. Now we know the path to follow. That is some incredible encouragement. Just, I love this guy. But the Lord brought me. This is Dylan, my brother-in-law, Carl, my father-in-law, and Kevin Wiltz. He's EMT down in Sabetha, Kansas. They came to prepare me after about a month on the ground for transport back to America. We had to have someone that was certified medical something. EMT basically means a doctor in Africa. In order to get on a plane. And so I came back and went to rehabilitation in the VA hospital in Minnesota. And we've had a long journey to get to where we are here now, but by the grace of God. So as I'm standing here, I can tell you with my full heart, just as Paul said in Acts 20, that I count my life as no value to myself, so that I might finish the course in ministry I received from Christ to testify to the gospel of God's grace, grace alone. Because of who God is and what He has done, not just in my life, but what He has done, I honestly believe this with all of my heart. And so, by the grace of God, we're planning on returning next May to finish the ministry He has given us, to work the works that He has given us. And so we ask for you to pray. As you know, we're here on furlough now, and we miss it there. We miss our people. We miss the work that God called us to. We're traveling each Sunday, sharing this story in churches, and it's a little heavy. It's hard. And we ask you to pray also that the Lord would raise up people to partner with us as we're needing to raise some additional support. And in addition to that, we ask for you to pray for laborers. Because just as Christ said, the harvest literally is plentiful, but the workers are few. And we are actively recruiting. If you don't want to come to Africa, that's okay. I mean, but if God has used anything in this time to put in your heart a call to service, please, I would love to pray with you. Come and talk to me afterwards. I would really be excited to pray with you about that. So I'm completely out of time, over time. I destroyed the time. Some of it was because of our technical difficulties at the beginning, but some of it also was brain damage. So Do you have any questions? Just real quick.